And in our text, we find the children of Israel following Moses into the wilderness. And we learned in our last study that God was leading them by day with a cloud of smoke and by night by a pillar of fire. And after they had traveled a great distance, the Lord commanded Moses to set up camp by the Red Sea. Now remember, we're talking about a couple million people setting up camp. And so there they were, this huge tribe of Israel setting up camp by the Red Sea. And we find that command to Moses in Exodus 14, verse 1. Where it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi Hathroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now let's consider what's going on here, because God tells the children of Israel basically, hey, stop by the Red Sea here and set up camp and just enjoy the water. Have some fun. Frolic. Hey, just chill out for a little while. Enjoy the rest. Meanwhile, God went and hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would then pursue the children of Israel. Now, does that make much sense? Hey, the bad guy's after you. Stop right here and let him catch up. You know, that doesn't make any sense, does it? But remember, when we consider God's plan in the life of Pharaoh and God's plan in the life of the children of Israel, it was all so that people would see and recognize that the Lord God, the Lord God of Israel, the God of Moses, was indeed the Lord of Lords. And so God went to harden Pharaoh's heart. But remember that when God would harden Pharaoh's heart, it was in response to Pharaoh's rejection of God's will. In other words, Pharaoh would reject God's will, and then God would come along and harden Pharaoh's heart. And this is the case here that we find Pharaoh first determines to attack the children of Israel. And then God went and hardened his heart, or in other words, strengthened his decision concerning what he had desired to do. I like the way that the English Standard Version renders Exodus 14, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So I don't really see this as a case where God goes and hardens Pharaoh's heart, which then forces Pharaoh to pursue the children of Israel. I see this as a case of God knowing the thoughts and the intents of the heart of Pharaoh and strengthening his decision for what he already had determined to do, which was to pursue the children of Israel and trap them in the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. And so Pharaoh had determined to pursue them, and Pharaoh, well, he knew that they had been shut in into this southern tip, this southern section of the Sinai Peninsula, because there was the Gulf of Suez on the one side and the Gulf of Aqabad on the other. These were those two gulfs that split off from the Red Sea. And so they had worked themselves down into this little area that had, they're basically trapped by these two gulfs on both sides of them. And he's thinking, aha, I've got them. I've got them now. They've got nowhere to go. They're surrounded because we're coming from the north. They've got this gulf on that side and that gulf on the other. There's no escape for them. And so Pharaoh devised his plan to capitalize on their military ignorance. But God was planning to capitalize on Pharaoh's pride. You see, Pharaoh was a proud man, and he wasn't about to lose face concerning the children of Israel. And so his plan was to go and overthrow and capture the children of Israel and bring them back to Egypt. But God had already determined to set them free. And so God declared in verse 4, looking in the second half of the verse, he says, "I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And so the Lord is coming along to teach them this final lesson. God was basically preparing a trap for Pharaoh. And the children of Israel, they were the bait. Well, Exodus 14:5 continues and says, "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let the Israel go from serving us?'" So he's wondering, hey, why did we let these people go? They were our slaves. They were our servants. And remind me again, why did we let all these servants escape? Now, I can't help but imagine how dense this man is. I mean, we just studied through the 10 plagues. And I could see, you know, maybe a little guy out there in the crowd going, Pharaoh, if you need to be, what are you confused about? I'm sorry, but, you know, didn't we just experience like the whole Nile thing turn into blood? And wasn't the land filled with frogs, you know? And then after that, weren't we invaded by the swarms of mosquitoes followed by the swarms of stinging flies? Were you confused about the time when we watched all of our livestock die? Are you forgetting about the time that we were covered with boils, and then we watched hail destroy all of our crops, and then what was left, you know, that the locust came and ate up the rest of that? Did you forget about the time when the darkness that could be felt covered the land? And have you so soon forgotten that God took the lives of the firstborn of all of our children? Why did we let them go? I mean, come on. You know, it was the only intelligent decision that could have been made. But Pharaoh asks, now, why did we let them go? Why did we let all of our slaves run free? He's quickly forgotten the mighty hand of God. And how sad it is that this can often be true of us. We can oftentimes forget how the enemy was destroying our lives. We can oftentimes forget, as we've been sitting comfortable in the church and we start looking back out into the world and we see some old friends partying and having a good time, and we start wondering, well, you know what, maybe I could. Well, now, why am I not going down to 6th Street anymore? Why did I stop all the partying? And we forget. And sometimes we need to go back out into the world to remember how Satan treated us when we were his slaves. But this is the case that Pharaoh is saying, now, you know, I'm going to forget all about God's punishment. I'm going to forget all about his mighty hand, and I'm going to go after these children of Israel. With blind rage, Pharaoh prepared to pursue the children of Israel. And in verse 6, Exodus 14:6, "So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness." And so, just like every time before, just like every time Moses came and said, "Hey, Pharaoh, check it out. God's about to send flies. God's about to destroy your land. God's going to turn the water in the Nile into blood." Every time that God sent a word through Moses, Pharaoh would just harden his heart. And then God would strengthen his decision to harden his own heart. And here we find again Pharaoh rejecting God's will. Verse 7 tells us that he took 600 choice chariots and all of the regular chariots. Now, understand that the choice chariots, these were the chariots that actually held three men in the cab. And so you could have one guy steering and two guys doing battle from the back. The other chariots held two guys, and so you had one guy steering and another guy fighting within the cab. So he took all of these chariots, 600 of the three-man chariots, and then every chariot they had of the two-men style, and they went out in pursuit of the children of Israel. Now, understand, God is powerful enough that he could have just stopped them in the gates. They could have never made it out of Israel or out of Egypt. They could have never even pursued Israel if God hadn't let them. God actually allowed them, gave them every breath that they inhaled on their way to overpower and capture Israel. God gave them the strength, the ability, the manpower. God gave them everything they needed to enter into this hot pursuit of the children of Israel. Rather than stopping Pharaoh from pursuing the children of Israel, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, he sustained Pharaoh's decision, even gave Pharaoh the strength to pursue his wicked intentions. That can be hard to understand and comprehend sometimes. It can be difficult to wrap our brains around the fact that God gives every breath to even the criminal, even the one who is doing wicked deeds. God allows that person to continue to breathe. He allows that person to continue to live. He allows us to make our choices. He allows us to follow Him and serve Him, and He allows us to rebel and sin. And those who choose to rebel and sin, He hardens our hearts. He sustains our decision. He grants us the strength to live contrary to His will. And so we have to understand that. And in Exodus 14:9, we continue to see the Egyptians pursued them. All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." They're saying, hey, we'd rather be slaves than dead. Now understand that when these guys saw the Egyptian armies coming for them, they could probably see them on the horizon. Maybe the dust was kicking up from the horses and chariots. And they're like, oh, what's that business over there? And all of a sudden they could start making out the chariots and the gold that was gleaming from the sunlight on the chariot wheels, and oh no, here they come. We've seen this scene before. This is the Egyptian army, and they're coming for us. And they have two choices now, because they're in this southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to hide. So what do? Two choices: pray or complain. What did they choose? They chose to complain. Rather than praying to God Almighty, rather than dropping to their knees and coming before an Almighty God who had brought the 10 plagues into the land of Egypt, they decide to complain. Now, hold your place here and turn back to Exodus 5. The fact is that there had been a group of naysayers complaining about Moses' leadership from the very point in time that he arrived in Egypt. Remember that when Moses arrived in Egypt after his 40 years in the wilderness, he went and stood before Pharaoh, did exactly what God had commanded them to do, told Pharaoh to release the children of Israel. And instead of releasing the children of Israel, the Pharaoh actually called the elders of the Jews into his quarters, rebuked them, and added more work to what they were already doing. He was saying, hey, you guys are idle. You want a vacation? You must not have enough to do. So, hey, here's some more work for you. And then on their way out of that meeting, Exodus 5:20, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Oh, that sounds real spiritual, but it's not. You see, God had sent Moses. Now, why is God going to turn around and judge Moses? You see, Moses was God's plan, and this was all part of God's plan, though these Jewish elders couldn't understand it at that point. But chances are these Jewish leaders, these elders over the Hebrew slaves, they started their grumbling at that point in time. And they grumbled about Moses' leadership every day after that. I can only imagine that these elders had their closed-door meetings where they called the leadership of Moses into question and questioned whether he was really hearing from God or not. And they were just probably looking for the right opportunity to make a public decree questioning Moses' leadership. And so as the Egyptian armies approached, they jumped all over it. They stepped right up and they became public complainers by rebuking Moses publicly in front of everybody else. Remember Exodus 14:12, it says this. They complained, "Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Now, hold your place here in Exodus 14 and turn with me to Philippians 2. And while you're turning to Philippians 2, imagine that we need to understand something here. We need to understand that these complainers were attempting to lead others through their complaining. That's what we're trying to do when we complain. We're trying to either find those people who will complain with us, and that way we can gather our group of complainers and we'll all complain about the same thing together. You know, or we're trying to sway people to our opinion through our complaints. We're trying to get other people to think the way we think about a certain situation. And that's what they were trying to do. They were trying to influence people into thinking that Moses was an unfit leader. And they were trying to use their complaints to sway public opinion. And so, understand though, they're complaining against God. They were complaining against God because they're complaining about Moses, and Moses was the man that God had called and was accomplishing everything that God had told them to do. So they're complaining against Moses in their minds, but in effect, they're complaining against the very will of God. This leads us to understand that we must be careful when people approach us with their complaints. We must be careful about what we're going to allow to influence us. Because when complainers come to us, we have to instantly understand that they're not in the Spirit. Because I don't think the Holy Spirit leads us to walk around and complain about stuff. And so the minute someone comes to you and starts complaining about something, just realize right off the bat, this person's not in the Spirit. And the best thing that you can say is, look, you can complain or you can pray. Which one are you going to do? You know, and lead them to pray. Even pray with them. I remember listening to someone complain about something several years ago, and it's affected me ever since. It's impacted my life, and I just cannot get past this whole thing. Let me explain it to you in more detail. I remember listening to someone as they complained about teeth suckers. Now, maybe you're confused about what a teeth sucker is. A teeth sucker is someone who, like, after a meal goes... Oh, it kills me. And until that point when that person complained about that, I never even thought about it. I had never even seen anybody do it before. Now I see them everywhere. Everywhere I go, teeth suckers, you know, just people, they're done eating their meal, sucking all the food that got caught in their teeth. Please, I beg you, get a toothpick, some chewing gum, some dental floss, anything. But don't suck your teeth. The noise just kills me. But I never thought about it until someone else complained about it to me. Somebody was going on and on about tooth suckers. And I was like, well, what's that, you know? And now it's all I can ever hear. Oh, I can hear a tooth sucker from a mile away. And I heard that person over here do it just a minute ago. Now I have to, for the rest of my life, avoid tooth suckers just because someone complained one day. It's like you're sitting there in some place and the person next to you leans over and goes, do you hear that? Hear what? Just off in the background, there's like a AC on or something. It's just the slightest little noise, you know. And, oh, it's driving me crazy. What's driving you crazy? That little noise. Do you hear it? I don't hear it. And all of a sudden you start listening for it and then you hear it. And then the rest of your day is shot. As that's all you can hear. Wee, 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 wee. You know. It's because somebody complained. You know. And all of a sudden, your whole attention is just gone. Now, these are funny ideas about complaining and how it impacts our lives. But the real bad situations that can happen is when we start complaining about this leader or complaining about this ministry or complaining about this work. And yet, how should we know? How can we determine whether that's truly a work of God or not? We got to be careful. We got to be careful that we don't find ourselves complaining against the ministry of the Lord only to then influence other people to start doing the same thing, complaining about something that is truly the work of God. Let's be careful. Let's be careful about what we complain about. Well, as we consider this idea, Paul dealt with this issue of complaining as he wrote to the church in Philippi. Look at Philippians 2:14. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. I don't know how much more clear Paul could put it. Do all things, not some things. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Oh, I bet that's a challenge to all of us here this evening, because all of us are guilty of doing things with complaining. It's our nature. It's our tendency to complain about things that we don't like. I'm the worst at it. I mean, Brenda just, God bless her, she just bears with me so patiently as she drives around with me, and I just complain about all the drivers on the road, you know. Everybody needs to go to my school of driving, you know, because then everybody would drive right, and then I wouldn't have anything to complain about. But seriously, complaining, it doesn't do anything for us. It doesn't fix a single thing. And really, it just kind of drives everybody else around you batty. So we would do better to not complain, but pray. You see, the two options that they had, they could complain or they could pray. They chose to complain. The best thing to do would be to pray. It would be better to set before a God who can actually hear us and do something for us than to complain to others who can't do anything for us. Well, Moses was God's leader, and so he assured the complainers, as well as the rest of the people, that they can trust in God. Look at Exodus 14:13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Now we should understand that when we follow God, when we're walking in His will, when we're on His path, we can rest. We can hang out on the seashore and just chill. And God's going to go fight our battles for us. We just have to be in His will. We just have to follow Him. We just have to focus on Him. We just have to trust in Him. And He'll take us and give us a place to rest. And then He'll go and fight our battles. Isn't that awesome? There's nothing to complain about. There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to stress out about. It's just resting in the Lord, enjoying our Sabbath rest that we find in Christ every day of our lives, and let God fight our battles. The Lord is our strong tower, and the righteous run in, and they're safe in the Lord. So trust in our strong tower. Well, let's see how God perfectly positioned these children of Israel to ensure the defeat of this Egyptian army. Look at Exodus 14:15. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen.' And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." Now, according to the leading of the Lord here, Moses then stretched out his hand over the Red Sea, and the sea was divided into two parts, and this pathway that was formed in between the two walls of water was drying up by this wind. And this was the situation all night long. Meanwhile, the angel of the Lord, now this is probably a theophany or a Christophany. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus prior to his birth through Mary's womb. It's possibly that, or it might be an angel. I can't be dogmatic about either position there. I tend to believe, though, that this is probably a theophany, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But this wall, this cloud, this angel moved from guiding the children of Israel to guarding them. And I love that, those two concepts of how God works in our lives. He guides us and He guards us. And He does the right thing at the right time. When we need the guidance, He's guiding us. And when we need the guarding, He's guarding us. because God is a perfect God. And so he went from guiding them to guarding them, and he stood there all night long guarding them from the Egyptian army. Meanwhile, these 2 million Israelites are crossing over this dry earth area where a sea used to be. And in Exodus 14:22, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. You imagine so. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on the horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord did just as he said he would in verse 4. In verse 4, he said that he would gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, and the Egyptians would know that day that the God of Moses is truly the Lord of Lords. They knew that. They probably didn't know it for very long, but they knew it. And they wanted to turn and flee, but the wheels were gone from their chariots, and next thing you knew, the water had come down, crashing all around them, and they drowned. Now, there are those skeptics who consider this parting of the Red Sea a fable, a fairy tale. You'll find a few variations of one argument. They typically say, well, the word red in the Red Sea should actually be translated to the Sea of Reeds. And that word red actually comes from the word that means reed. And it actually does. That is correct. It would be better translated the Reed Sea. But then they furthermore say that, well, this Reed Sea is actually this small marshy area with water that's about waist deep. And so they say, well, this Reed Sea that's actually being talked about in Exodus is this smaller area of water that you could wade through, just walking through it. And this is, like I said, is one of a few different variations of that argument. But the problem with the argument is this, that maybe you no longer have this miracle of the parting of the water, but now you have to explain the miracle of how this Egyptian army managed to drown in waist-high water. You know, you've got all these armies going, "Oh, Lord, help us, we're drowning, we're drowning." And then some guy goes, "Hey, stand up. Just stand up, you'll be okay, just get up, You've explained away one miracle, but now you have to explain another one. How did all these guys die in waist-deep water? It doesn't make any sense. Others argue that, well, the Red Sea is about 5,000 feet deep. And crossing, after the water had been parted, you'd have 2 million Israelites and their livestock having to traverse this basically a canyon, 5,000 feet down and 5,000 feet back up just to get through this terrain would be a miracle in and of itself. And so they argue that this task is too great for 2 million Jews and their livestock in tow. But despite these arguments, evidence has been found suggesting that the crossing of the Red Sea was actually a historic event, as Moses writes about it here. Here's what the Michigan Times reported. They reported about the discovery of chariot wheels in the Red Sea. Here's what Greg Kubik reports. He said, "The location of the chariot wheels are approximately in the center of the Gulf of Aqaba of the Red Sea. The Gulf of Aqaba normally is about 5,000 feet deep. In the middle of the Gulf of Aqaba, an underwater land bridge rises above the seabed. This is where the chariot wheels were discovered." And so there's this raised seabed, there's this bridge basically from one point to the next, and this is where they've actually found all these chariot wheels and even bones and whatnot. Lennart Möller of the Karolinska Institute in Stockholm, he's the author of a book called The Exodus Case, he reported to the World Net Daily that he believes that there are remnants not only of chariots and wheels, but also human and animal skeletons. Möller declared that there was a disaster there a long time ago, speaking of this land bridge underwater. He also notes that the downward slope and upward slope of this Aqaba crossing pass actually falls within current U.S. standards for handicap ramps. You know, so you actually have this perfectly formed land bridge connecting two points of land above water, but it's just underwater. But if you were to move that water aside, you would actually find this land bridge there. So interesting, you know, and I'm not sure if this is actually the site where the Exodus took place. There are some scholars that say yes, some scholars say no. And so there is debate in the world of archaeology. The evidence of chariot wheels is without a doubt compelling, though. You have these chariot wheels from the centuries that we're talking about here, found there in the water. And also this raised land of this land bridge underneath the water is also compelling. Regardless of whether this is the authentic site or not, it should be noted that while we have found actually many archaeological discoveries that have supported the Bible, we've never found one archaeological piece of evidence that has contradicted the Bible. So every time that we actually go dig up around the Holy Land and in the areas the Bible writes about, we always discover artifacts that support what the Bible says. Always, every single time. The Bible, archaeologically speaking, it's a perfect book. And like I said, we haven't found everything that the Bible writes about. But that's not to suggest it's not there. It's just to suggest that we haven't found it yet. But everything that we do find completely supports the Bible as a good historic document. Renowned Jewish archaeologist Nelson Gluick has boldly asserted this. He said, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible." We have a book that's historically reliable. Therefore, we can believe that the Bible is based on fact and therefore is a reliable source of information concerning the Exodus of Israel. And then I would take the leap to say, and the God who saved these 2 million Israelites by parting the water, showing this land bridge, and then sinking the Egyptian armies. The evidence is there to support all of that. And I can believe in the God of this Bible. Well, Exodus 14:30 goes on and says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Now as we read these final verses of Exodus 14, we should take great comfort. We should take great comfort that, number one, he did so much to attempt to reveal himself to the naysayers, to those Egyptians who were just refusing and rejecting the word of the Lord. He tried over and over and over to reveal himself to them. He did everything that he could do without just robbing them of their free will to save them. But they continued to refuse. They continued to reject. They continued to fight against the God who they could not win against. And so he hardened their hearts, sustained their decisions, strengthened them in their choices. But you can't fight against God and win. Won't ever happen. God will always win. But the good news also, not only is he attempting to reach the world, not only is he trying to save the world, not only is he trying to reveal himself to those who have rejected him, but he saves those who trust in him. And he saves us perfectly. Right in the time that he set aside, right in the moment that we think, oh, God, how could God save me in this situation? You know, how could God deliver me from this enormous electricity bill? You know, how could God bring me through this time when my vehicle is broken down? How could God bring me through this recent firing that I just experienced, this company layoff? How can God get me through this sickness and this pain that I'm enduring every day? He can. And He will. And sometimes we watch as the Egyptian armies are coming up on us and we think we're about to be completely destroyed. But God will save us. God will save us. We just need to trust and believe that the Lord has a perfect plan. God will always rescue those who fear Him and who believe in Him. For the children of Israel, the Lord God provided a land bridge to lead them to safety from one side of the Red Sea to the other. But now He's provided us a spiritual bridge. He's provided us a spiritual bridge, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus has bridged the gap between earth and heaven. And those who take the spiritual bridge of Jesus Christ, those who trust in what He accomplished on the cross, well, they'll make it safely to the other side. They're going to make it safely into the loving arms of a gracious God who sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins. And so it's our choice. We get to make the choice. We can be like the Egyptians and say, "Oh no, God, I'm going to do it my way." And He'll say, "Okay, I strengthen your decision. You have the free will to choose to reject me." Or we can say, "No, I trust in you. I believe in you. And I want to be saved by you." And in the end, when this life is over, we'll see that He fully led us through to the other side on the bridge that's Jesus Christ. Let's pray.